The Bible reading is from Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 11. And you can find it on page 1184 in the Bibles near you. Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 11 to chapter 4, verse 1. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's word.
Good morning, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar here, and it's lovely to have you with us if you're visiting or here for the first time this morning. Let me pray, and we'll look at this wonderful passage together. Lord God, we pray that you would work in our minds to help us to understand your word. And would you work in our hearts by your Spirit that we might believe that your way of life is the best, the richest, and the fullest, and that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to enable us to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Until the end of the 17th century, no one was ever left alone. So said the French historian Philippe Ariès. I spent a lot of time over the weekend reading French cultural historians. It's just my métier. It was a quotation in a very, very interesting article I read this week. It was the beginning of James Marriott's article. It was an article entitled, "Self-Obsession is the Root of Modern Loneliness." And he said, look, in the West, we've lost sight of something that most people, for most of history, have thought pretty obvious, which is that you cannot flourish as a human being by just focusing on me. That actually, we're designed to need relationships. And unless you focus outwardly, you will never flourish as a human being in this world. See, we act as if the solution to all of life's problems are to be found in the individual rather than in the community. He quotes a psychiatrist, Anthony Storr, who talks of a friend who was working doing psychological evaluation with a hunter-gatherer tribe in Africa, and he was totally nonplussed when he asked people to come for counseling sessions. They wouldn't come on their own. They'd come with their friends and their family. What are you doing? I want to speak to you. And their response was, how on earth can I grow in understanding or in any sense be cured unless I'm with the people who I'm in a relationship with? It's madness. By contrast, we focus on the individual. Our children are indoctrinated with an endless set of inward-focused mantras. Be yourself. Don't worry about what others think. Practice self-love. Kernel of wisdom in all of them. But our obsession with self has led to an epidemic of loneliness. And ironically, the current tide of pop psychology only pushes us further down that path. We're endlessly warned about the dangers of toxic friendships and microaggressions and told how important boundaries are, all of which have some truth. But we've lost sight of a much bigger truth that most of the world knows intuitively. We are communal creatures. We are relational beings. And the Bible gives us a theological foundation for that easily observable truth, which is that we are made in the image, we're created in the image of God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. God who is in very essence loving relationship. And to a fractured and lonely society, Colossians 3 shines the glorious light of God's vision for community and how it is that we can find the power to be the community that we need to be the people that we need to be, so that we can help make the communities we're part of places that people actually enjoy to live. Now, here you go. Well, I think you can summarize the positive vision of chapter 3, where we're focusing this week, in this phrase. Know Christ's power in you, see Christ's presence in others, and so love them. I think that summarizes the positive side of chapter 3. Know Christ's power in you, see Christ's presence in others, and so love them. Three points to help us get there. Firstly, think, love, live and love consistently with who you are. Before we get there, let's just start back at the beginning of chapter 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's where the train of thought begins. If you trust in Christ, your old life, your sinful life, has been buried. And your new life, the true life, is a life shared with Jesus Christ who lives in heaven. And this fact that our old life has been put to death and we have a new life with Christ, it both obliges us and empowers us to live very differently and to think very differently and to love very differently. Last week, we saw the negative implications, if you like, from verses 5 to 10, which is, so kill your sinful desires and sinful behaviors, things that belong to the old life that has already been put to death, kill them. And this week, we get the positive. Paul paints a picture of what it should look like where you have a community of people, all of whom share in the new life of Jesus Christ. But before we turn to verse 12, we need to look again at verse 11 where we finished last week, because the instructions, do you see verse 12 begins, therefore? The instructions of verses 12 to the end of the chapter flow out of verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All of the other identities that we wear, male, female, white, black, straight, gay, professional, working class, right wing, left wing, all the identities that we sort of swim in through the week in our culture, that we wear ourselves, they're like candles. In Christ is like the noonday sun. It eclipses everything. It's far bigger, far bolder, far brighter, far stronger, far richer. But the crucial thing to note this week is that verse 11 is not just a look in the mirror verse and understand who I am in Christ. It's also a verse that teaches me how to view others, to look away from myself and see others. As you think about others in church, what do you see? Now, it's tempting for us to see the surface identities that Paul has listed just there in verse 11. The things that either make people, just like me, or the things that make them obviously different from me. But the deeper reality of the gospel is this. The central truth is now Christ is all and Christ is in all. So as we look at others, do you see what he sees? The presence of Christ in everybody here. I promise I will stop quoting Tom Holland very soon, but he is a little bit in my mind, having prepared for the interview a week or so ago. And in Dominion, he explains that this seeing of Christ in others was part of the radical foundation that blew apart the Roman world. It's what enabled Christians and drove Christians to treat others so radically differently. They could see Christ where everybody else could only see trash. The unwanted babies tossed onto the rubbish tips outside the cities. The plague victims who might well infect people who tried to look after them. The slaves and women who were so despised in Rome. Where Roman culture saw human trash, the Christians saw Christ. And when you look at others and you can see in even the least and the lowliest, either the presence of Christ now or the possibility that Christ might dwell in this person in the future, that radically alters how you treat them. And that's the foundation for what we're going to see here. Knowing Christ's power in you, verses 1 to 4, seeing Christ's presence in others, verse 11, now go and love them. So here we go. Love as you've been loved by Christ. We'll spend most of the time here. Verse 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Begins again with a reminder of who we are. It shapes what we do. In Christ, we are chosen, holy, dearly loved. In response, we are to clothe ourselves. Already, verse 9, we have put on the new self. Now we're to put on new behaviors, like a new uniform. The second half of verse 12, put on, clothe yourselves, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Compassion is a particularly striking word. It comes from the word for the churning of the innards. It doesn't mean you should have an involuntary bowel movement when you hear somebody's having a hard day. It means that the bonds we share in Christ are so deep that when you hear of somebody else in the church family suffering, you feel it. It pains you too. Kindness and humility. Well, if compassion leads me to feel the pain of others, kindness leads me to do something to relieve that pain, to ease their burdens. Often it's the little things, the spoken comments, the written notes, the unrequested brownies, the invitations for dinner. Those things that we do that show we care for others and that actively help them. And if kindness is a Christ-like attitude to others that shows love, then humility is a Christ-like attitude to self. It's not groveling self-loathing. It's the attitude that does not think, my needs are the most important needs to be met. Maybe I'll look at others' needs for then, but my needs come first. And my voice is the most important voice to be heard. Humility turns that around. Humility puts others ahead. Humility puts others first. They matter more. And so while humility may be about my attitude to myself, it has an enormous impact on how I treat other people. Gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Far from it. It takes enormous strength to bear with grace and kindness and humility when others are really annoying and they try us. Patience. This is about not being easily angered, not having a short fuse, whether it's driving the car, dealing with stress at work, relating to family. Christians must work hard. We are not to be known as those who fly off the handle easily. And that leads to verse 13, which is how we treat others when they disappoint or hurt us. And remember, this is written to church. He's saying, you get a bunch of people who are sinful and you put them in community, there's going to be some trouble, okay? Just expect it. Don't expect others to treat you better than you treat them. So there's going to be some trouble, all right? And so verse 13 tells us, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. It's a ridiculous, impossible command. Well, until you get the next statement, forgive as the Lord forgave you. The only way you can find the power and the strength to forgive other people is if you first receive forgiveness yourself. In 1998, NASA launched the Mars Climate Orbiter, which was a prelude to a manned mission to the Red Planet. But an engineer bogged up the trajectory calculations, and a $327 million state-of-the-art piece of scientific instrumentation went, oops. Now imagine the engineer apologizes, I hope they did, and they get told, that's all right, we all make mistakes. Now then imagine the same engineer, he or she, they go home, and as they get home, they pick up kid from the school run, and little kid is a little bit careless with the scooter and scratches the car. That's $50 of damage. I don't know whether that engineer had a long fuse or a short fuse, but you've got to think that if you've just been forgiven $327 million worth of oops, that maybe you would find it within yourself not to totally lose it at a $50 scratch caused by a careless child. Our debt of sin to God, the eternal God, is infinite, unimaginable. And yet in the death of Christ, he's written it all off, forgiven us entirely. Now, I don't know what wrongs each individual in this room has suffered. But I do know that none of us has suffered from others more than we have wronged Almighty God. It is an infinite offense to offend against an infinite God. And so God calls us to do what he has done, which is to forgive. He has borne the cost of our forgiveness, and he now asks us to forgive others. Now, it is important to state that forgiving is not the same as restoring a relationship. It is a step towards it, but you cannot restore a relationship unless the person who wrongs you is also repentant, recognizes their fault, and seeks to redress it. Forgiveness, though, is my part, which is letting go of the desire to hit back, to take vengeance, to hurt them, punish them for what they've done. It is very, very hard indeed to do, as many of us know, but the alternative is worse. I read excerpts a couple of years ago from the autobiography of Barbara Amiel. She's the wife of Conrad Black, the newspaper tycoon who was jailed for fraud. And she wrote of the experience of being ditched and betrayed by former friends when he was disgraced. Listen to what she said. For me, soon to be 80, the only revenge would be to see our persecutors guillotined. I have worked out 1,001 ways to see them die, beginning with injecting them with Ebola and watching them suffer. Can you imagine how bitter and miserable her existence is? Spending your days consumed with thinking of ways other people might suffer and die. Now, some of us here have been deeply wronged and we bear terrible scars. And for you to forgive as you've been forgiven by God may be a slow and painful process, a daily battle not to give in to bitterness and be consumed by it. For others of us here, we've gotten into a bit of a consumer mindset, if we're honest, where we ditch friends just a little too quickly when they fail us. And we've become just a little too adept at standing up for my rights. And we need to care a little bit less about winning, care a little bit less about being seen to be in the right, a little bit less about making sure that they recognize they started it, and a lot more about honoring the God who is willing to go to hell to forgive me my sins. Relationships really matter. And the gospel calls us to not walk away quite so easily, but to forgive as we've been forgiven, to re-engage and heal. And in a world that is broken by warfare between nations and hostility between races, unhealed divisions in families and bitter distrust between political parties, here is a message of hope. And a message that comes with the power for forgiveness as we tap into God's forgiveness of us. Verse 14 then concludes this section. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love is the belt or the outer garment which sort of unites all these things and summarizes all of them. If in doubt, it's about loving people. That's what he's saying. Love should be the summary of our church community. So when new people join the church, or perhaps when non-Christian friends go away on a holiday with a group of people from church, you kind of want them to say, well, those Christians, they believe some pretty weird stuff, and they don't half batter on about Jesus. But you can't deny they love each other. They really do love. There is lots of clothing language, I think you notice in this section. Putting off the old, putting on the new. Clothing yourselves. You notice it's an active thing. It's a command. Put on, verse 12. Clothe yourselves, verse 14. It's something we need to intentionally do. Some of us don't put in any effort whatsoever, but others of us put in quite a lot of thought and work when it comes to what do I wear when I go out. We wouldn't go to work in our pajamas or forget to put on clothes when going out to see friends after a shower. And as followers of Jesus, it should be as unthinkable for us not to put on our spiritual clothes as it would be for you to come to church this morning having not put on physical clothes. It would be every bit as inappropriate to fail to clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love, and peace as it would be to forget to put on your physical clothes and to turn up naked. Love as you've been loved by Christ. And clothe yourself with those attitudes. Intentionally put them on. Say to yourself, perhaps, as you get dressed each day, Lord, help me to put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and love and peace. Secondly, put Christ at the heart of everything. Verse 15 to 17, really about developing a culture where Christ Jesus is at the heart of everything. Now, we've not got time to do justice to the profound truths here. I really wanted to focus on the first bit. But let's look briefly at what goes on. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, the essential point is really that you'll only be a community of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and love and peace if Jesus is actively at work amongst us, because those characteristics come from him. And he works in power among us by his Spirit through his word. And so we need the Bible to be at the heart of what we do, because as we encounter Jesus in his word, his Spirit is at work amongst us. Now, how do we do that? Well, we dwell on Jesus' word, his teaching, praying that these attitudes and qualities will grow in us. And we do that each day as we live out what we've learned. And one particular way it focuses on verse 16 is the message of Christ dwells among us richly as we teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. We speak to one another and we sing. Why does he mention songs there? Well, I imagine quite a few of us find that there are songs that stick in our heads. Many of us would like to get our hands on whoever it is that wrote Baby Shark, because you just can't get it out of your head. And Ben works really hard to ensure that's never played in church, thank you. If you ever write Christian lyrics to it, Ben, I will do things to you. But he works hard to make sure that the songs that we sing are full of rich biblical truths, because it is as we sing rich biblical truths, the songs help them stay in our head and run through our head during the week. So the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, remaining with us, buzzing round us, and hopefully then working out in our lives. Put Christ at the heart of everything. He needs to be at the heart of everything, and so his word, the Bible, is at the heart of our church. And then thirdly, live it out in the ordinary realities of life. Now, this last section with the specific instructions on how to behave in some of the core areas of life, it shows that the new behavior is not like the Sunday best clothes of a previous generation, only for church. No, the community life that's empowered by Jesus isn't to be kept hidden and only brought out on a Sunday when we're relating to each other at church. This new behavior should characterize all of life through the week. As he starts to say, look, following Christ should affect everything. We're to live out this glorious vision of godliness in the humdrum realities of life, and how families treat one another, in how we work and treat our bosses, and relate to our juniors, in all of it. Now, this is really important, because somehow it is always tempting to think that what really matters to God are the big issues which obviously affect the gospel. You know, do I give up my career to become an intern training for gospel ministry at church? Or do I become a missionary and go to Pakistan? Great things to think about and do. But it's easy to miss. God is also concerned with, do I answer back harshly when we fall into that same pattern of talking to one another? Do I join with the gossip in the office and the sniping about the boss? God is actually quite concerned about that too. And there is a nobility bestowed by his concern on family life and work and the humdrum realities of life. If God cares about it, it must matter. I remember chatting a month or two ago to someone at the 6 p.m. congregation who'd been part of a church in a different country before, a really good church with a real reputation for radical Christian discipleship. They were reaching out to some very tough parts of the city, and she really enjoyed her time there, making serious sacrifices financially and in lifestyle to do some what felt like cutting-edge gospel stuff. But over time, she started to realize she was a whole lot less willing to help out with her elderly parents, to travel back to, you know, do some of the practical looking after that her siblings were engaged with. It was just kind of nothing very exciting about that. Nothing radical about moving near to be with her parents, to help them with the shopping and the hospital appointments. But slowly over time, God's Spirit convicted her that was precisely what he wanted her to do. That if she had a new life in Christ, it should be seen not just in radical acts of discipleship, but also in ordinary family relationships. And it's true for all of us. You know, loving a disappointing spouse, raising demanding children, giving time-consuming care to parents, working diligently, consistently, and honestly in a frankly unglamorous job that's a little bit beneath you. You're unlikely to be the subject of a Christian biography as you do those things. But the Spirit of God says to us through Colossians 3, the proof that we have been raised with Christ and we share his life and live by his Spirit is the way we do precisely those ordinary things. God sees, God cares, and God will richly reward as we serve and love others in the ordinary business of daily life. There is a dignity, a value, a glory to ordinary life that we will miss if we don't listen to God's word. Let's pray that we learn to see it the way God does. Look, as we close, let me just draw two implications as we step back and look at the whole section. The first is, do you see from these verses that holiness, spiritual maturity, is inescapably corporate, relational? You cannot grow more like Jesus while keeping church at arm's length. If you only engage with church on your own terms, you'll never grow spiritually mature. At the heart of the one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in self-giving, committed, loving relationship. And unless I am committed to the people God has put me with, loving and serving them, I am not growing more like God. Church is God's idea. He loves it. It matters to him that each of us play our part for all its imperfections. And so we've got to fight the temptation, the very London temptation, to turn in on ourselves, to be here and to be a part of things when I feel like I need it, when I feel like it suits me to serve. Actually, the only way I'm going to grow more like Jesus is when I put others first, when I see in them the presence of Christ, and I love and serve them because of that. That's the first thing. The second thing is related to that. Church is the model of the new community. Church is God's new people. God wants the world to be able to look at the church and say, look, this is how community is done. It's God's sales pitch to a very divided world. Believe that God can restore the broken relationship between humans and himself because you can see physically in front of you the way God restores broken relationships between people in church. Now do you see how important it is that we love and forgive one another and live at peace with one another in spite of the differences and grievances which inevitably arise? When you and I love those who don't deserve it, when we forgive those who've hurt us, when we display unity and peace across the divides the world is struggling to bridge, then we show that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to heal and to reconcile our bitterly divided world. So here you go, Colossians 3. Know Christ's power in you, see Christ's presence in the people around you, and so love them. It's a simple vision. It's a glorious vision. Let's revel in it. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to know your power in us, that we might be willing to live out this glorious call. We pray that you might give us eyes to see the presence of Christ in others, that we might treasure them and value them. And we pray that you would help us to learn each day a little bit more to love and serve those you have put in our way. We ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.